Well, good morning, everyone. We made it. I was nervous. The boys were excited, and I'm glad we could finally get here. And I do count it a tremendous privilege to be here over the next few days amidst the stunning scenery of this mountain. And I want to begin actually by extending a huge thank you to the organizing committee for this Easter convention, who have worked tirelessly in the midst of difficult conditions in making preparations so that all of us could gather here, and have been so incredibly kind and welcoming to me and to my family. So thank you to all of your team and elder who were volunteers. You honor the Lord well, friends, so thank you. Of course, we're gathered here for a special weekend. Like the Jewish pilgrims who used to travel from all over Israel and would ascend up to Jerusalem and the Temple Mount for the commanded feasts in order to remember what the Lord had done for them. So too now we travel from far and wide. We ascend this gorgeous mountain, also that on this weekend we can remember and celebrate and proclaim what the Lord has done for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no more sacred event in the Christian calendar than these few days where we remember the passion of the Christ, the sufferings of our Savior, the death of the Lord of life, and his subsequent victory over the grave as he was raised immortal to everlasting life. These historical events now 2,000 years ago are the bedrock of our gospel. And I look forward to being here in 9 years to celebrate them at the 2,000th anniversary. But one of the dangers that I've noticed within myself, though, is that an overfamiliarity with the Easter stories can tend to breed a kind of complacency. When we hear these texts read, we stop listening to them with fresh ears and with fresh hearts, let their impact wash over us. Now, over the next few days, as we dive into a number of the scenes in Matthew's gospel right at the heart of the Easter story, my hope for all of us is that our open Bibles may be mirrored by open hearts. For these stories in Scripture, they're never meant merely to be critically studied at a distance. They're meant to be inhabited. We're invited to step into the story for ourselves, to experience the full gamut of raw human emotion that would have been the first Easter, finding ourselves in the world-shattering pain of Good Friday today, then the silent shadows of Holy Saturday, before ever emerging into a joyous hope at the dawn of Resurrection Sunday. And so let us turn our imaginations together afresh to the text we have just read. For the note takers out there, in addition to writing Acts 17:11 at the top of your notepads, you can check why later, I've entitled this message, "Creation Mourns the Maker's Suffering." Now, from our Bible reading this morning, we pick up the Easter story right as Jesus begins to carry his cross along what is now known as the Via Dolorosa, Latin for the sorrowful way. And my wife Erin and I actually a number of years ago retraced this somber and dusty route up and down steps and through street alleys right through the old city of Jerusalem. It's a 600-meter journey from the Antonia Fortress where Pontius Pilate would have been stationed to now the site traditionally identified as Golgotha, upon which the ancient church, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, now stands. For those friends who were eyewitnesses to Jesus actually stumbling along this path, how strange would have been the moniker of Good Friday. To them, to hear what we call it now, it would have seemed as a cruel joke in that moment, a ghastly misnomer that in no way reflected the percussive pain of what they were witnessing. Because for years now, the Jesus movement had been ramping up. The disciples had just experienced the elation of the triumphal entry as Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem as the king that Zechariah had prophesied. And then he cleansed the temple. He chased away hucksters and money changers who were keeping the poor from being able to come openly to worship God. My house, my Father's house, shall be a place of prayer. And now Jesus' friends and followers would have been buzzing with anticipation just hours before, wondering what was going to happen next. Until, of course, he was arrested. The 12 disciples, those who had promised to never desert Jesus, they fled in fear at the first sign of danger. Betrayed with a kiss from one of his own in Gethsemane's garden, a dark setting for a dark deed, Jesus was arrested less than 12 hours ago. Through the small hours of the night, he'd been kept awake and falsely accused in a series of shady trials, condemned by his own people on the charge of blasphemy. And with the Jewish Sanhedrin now looking for a way to kill Jesus, He whipped up the crowd into a frenzied mob and used them to thrust Jesus before the Romans on the trumped-up charge of sedition. Jesus says he is our king, but we have no king but Caesar. Able to see through their ruse, but still intent to quell the Jewish disquiet and satiate their bloodlust, Pilate had Jesus scourged to within inches of death. And when that attempt failed, in a horrific travesty of justice, Jesus was condemned to die by crucifixion. That's where our story picks up. Jesus is being led out to be crucified. Due to his physical exhaustion and the injuries sustained by this brutal scourging, Matthew tells us that Jesus was unable to bear the weight of the heavy crossbeam, the tertibulum, alone on his shoulders. Take that reality in for a moment. The Lord Jesus, who called those who follow him to take up their cross, needed help to carry his own. What a marvelous gift he gives us here in his weakest human moments, as he models to us that no sacrifice for the gospel is one that we are called to shoulder entirely alone. Others are invited to share that burden with us. And all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record how this role was played by an innocent bystander, Simon of Cyrene. Who is this man? In a word, Simon is no one, and Simon is everyone. Simon is you, Simon is me, a simple bystander to the things of Jesus, an average guy, likely a Hellenistic Jew from the North African coastline. Mark's gospel tells us that Simon was just now coming in from the country. Without any intent to get caught up forever in God's story, he stumbles into a noisy crowd only to be serendipitously plucked by the Roman soldiers to come to Jesus' aid. So were we all, at one time, accidental bystanders with regards to the things of Jesus. Until God does something, something happens to draw us in and see him up close. And that experience forever changes you. I wonder, as we come here this Easter, have you personally drawn close to consider Jesus? Have you taken stock of the man and his message and what his suffering means for you? And having stumbled then along the sorrowful way, bearing the weight of the cross alongside Jesus, Simon was never the same. Church history records that this accidental bystander went on to play a key role in the early church, and that his sons, Alexander and Rufus, not only seemed well known to Mark's gospel readers, implying they too became followers of Jesus, but also Rufus may well be the one that Paul affectionately mentions in his letter to the Romans at the end in the list of greetings. Legend has it, in fact, that Simon of Cyrene, having once carried the cross with Christ, became a devoted disciple to the end and carried his own cross as he was brutally martyred as one of the first in his crucifixion in AD 100. And so Simon and Jesus came to Golgotha, an Aramaic term for skull, Calvary being the Latin translation. Jesus was taken to the skull place, a lonely hill outside the city, Hebrews tells us, a location that was probably named for its geological shape, but whose grim name nonetheless foreshadows death. And there, in a few simple words, Matthew records that the soldiers crucified Jesus. How numb we can become to those words. How easy, with repetition, they lose their visceral reality. I remember the first time watching Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ and being overcome by what it was that Jesus endured. But this film is no exaggeration. The science on the trauma of crucifixion is well established in medical journals. Each year at Azusa Pacific University in the US, a professor, Kathleen Schreier, presents a first-year physiology lecture entitled The Science of Crucifixion, to help her students grapple with what it is that Christ suffered. Today, as we contemplate the devastating scene unfolding before us on Good Friday, we cannot escape coming to terms with the horrendous cost of our sin. And so I want to read you actually an excerpt from an article by another medical doctor and an expert on crucifixion. His name is C. Truman Davis, and he explains what we know, what's been researched about what Jesus would have experienced on the cross. If you're interested, I can send you the full article, but for time, I'm just going to condense and cover the period our text does today. Quick warning, if there are little children in the room, some of this is relatively graphic, so you might want to cover their ears. C. Truman Davis writes, "In spite of Jesus' efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious blood loss from the scourging, it's too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam, it gouges into the lacerated skin and the muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, he selects a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating the cold, clammy sweat of shock until the 650-yard journey from the fortress Antonia to Golgotha is finally completed. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wound. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes, and a titulus reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed in place. The left foot is now pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences recorded. The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers throwing dice for his seamless garment, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second, to the penitent thief, "Thou today shall be with me in paradise." The third, looking down at the terrified, grief-stricken adolescent John, the beloved apostle, he said, "Behold thy mother." And then to his mother Mary, "Woman, behold thy son." The fourth cry is from the beginning of the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus experienced hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain where tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a terrible crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills up with serum and begins to compress the heart. One remembers again the 22nd Psalm, the 14th verse, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump thick, heavy, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. This markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasps his fifth cry, "I thirst."
One remembers another verse from the prophetic 22nd Psalm. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. A sponge-soaking posca, a cheap sour wine, which is the staple drink of the Roman legionnaires, is lifted to his lips. He apparently doesn't take any of the liquid. The body of Jesus is now in extremes, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brings out the sixth words, possibly no more than a tortured whisper. It is finished. His mission of atonement has completed. Finally, now he can allow his body to die. And with one last surge of strength, he again presses up his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes in a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and final cry. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And the doctor closes his article with the words, and the rest you know. Now, as macabre as this sounds to us, for the Romans, this was a routine day. These soldiers had watched hundreds of people die before. Crucifixion had been widely used by the Persians since the 6th century, and the Romans were well suited to violence as a known war machine. They had perfected this torturous execution. Now again, as though simply on their regular morning shift, the soldiers stand watch over Golgotha. They are watching Jesus. So what did they see? Well, if it were me, if I had to endure the passion of the Christ as our Savior hung on the cross, what they would have seen would have been ugly. I know enough about myself when I'm in pain, when I'm under pressure, to know that in those moments, I'm at my worst. And when you are pushed to your visceral limits, that's when the real you comes out. But what came out of Jesus was nothing short of godlike. Prayers for his executions, promises to a thief, provision for his mother. These soldiers had never seen anyone like Jesus. Matthew's recounting of Jesus' grueling hours on the cross here, it hones in on how this whole event was foreshadowed by the Old Testament. As a gospel written for a Jewish audience, Matthew is intent to offer his readers these prophetic connections as the evidence why Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. And if you're here today, skeptical as to reasons why you should take Easter seriously, then can I suggest, beyond the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, that his fulfillment of prophecy in his death is a powerful apologetic argument, if made carefully. For those interested, I have an entire paper on how to do that. But as a masterclass, Matthew does it here wonderfully. The next few paragraphs constantly reference Psalm 22, David's great psalm of crucifixion, a song written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented by the Persians. And yet in there, David already speaks of how the enemies of God's servant would pierce his hands and his feet. What a strange reference. At a time when crucifixion of this kind did not even exist, I couldn't imagine a clearer prophecy of what Jesus would later suffer. This is, in my mind, powerful evidence, and we're only just getting started. Psalm 22:18 describes that the enemy of God's servants would be dividing up his clothes, casting lots to determine the spoils. Not only does Matthew actually record the soldiers doing this after crucifying Jesus to make that connection, but John's gospel actually gives us more insight as to their reasoning, their motivations for this ancient kind of gambling. John tells us that his garments were seamless. These were rare clothes, expensive clothes that would have fetched a decent price at the local pawn shop in Jerusalem. These two similarities between what David wrote and what Matthew records, they're evidence, and yet there is still more. Psalm 22 verse 8 actually foreshadows the very arguments used by the crowds and the Jewish leaders to mock Jesus, jeering that he could save himself, then surely he should be able to save himself. Now, beyond the evidential value of, again, the prophetic fulfillment, there is a deep irony to their argument. Unwittingly here, these representatives of the Sanhedrin, those who sought to stamp out the message of Jesus here with insults, ended up being amongst the first to highlight the beauty of this gospel. Jesus had to make a choice. Save us or save himself. That was the wrestle in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. But as Jesus well knew, there was no other way. Heaven remained silent. And so Jesus steals himself, rises to face his betrayer, and laid down his life of his own accord, enduring the scorn of the crowd, so as to offer them salvation. Now we can look past these insults with such a cavalier attitude, distancing ourselves by othering these voices as enemies of the gospel. How could they, after all, those who had the patriarchs and the covenants, those who had the scriptures and the prophecies, all of which pointed to Jesus, how could they still use the very bodies and breath that the word gave them in the beginning to now insult him as he hung on the cross for them? But then I am reminded of what is and has been in my own heart. We were, all of us at one time, hostile to God. Atheists may openly mock the gospel as foolishness, but even those of us who grew up under the auspices of the gospel, our insult to Christ, it may be more subtle, it may be more hidden, but it's just as real. Whether through our lack of feeling, through our lukewarmness towards his gospel, through our sins, great and small, we make light of Christ's suffering on the cross. And so it's often through tears and a broken voice that I find myself echoing the hymn, "Behold a man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." Perhaps the most incredible prophetic link to Psalm 22 in Matthew's account here comes in Jesus' infamous cry of dereliction. In Matthew 27:45, we are told that in the midst of varied human reactions, whether the watchful soldiers, whether the bystander Simon, whether the mocking crowds and criminals, whether Jesus' disciples watching at a distance, we're told in addition to these human reactions that nature itself, that God's creation begins to respond to the Creator's crucifixion. A dark and mysterious thing shrouded the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, or from roughly midday to 3 p.m. by our modern standards of timekeeping. I wonder how onlookers would have interpreted this foreboding omen. Now, we don't know what, nor do we know why, this strange shadow descended. All we know is that it would have seemed as though in reaction to Jesus' crucifixion, the heavens became dark and heaven was silent. Such a stark contrast to the booming voice and brilliant light earlier in Jesus' ministry, at his baptism and his transfiguration. So what did all of this mean? After 3 hours of agony under such a shroud, Jesus let out such a guttural cry that was forever embedded into the psyche of his eyewitnesses. Now, how do we know? Well, because it remains one of the few untranslated Aramaic phrases in the Gospels, which speaks to the authenticity, historically speaking, of this account. Those who heard him make this cry, they couldn't get it out of their minds. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, these words are not his own. As with when he is tempted by the evil one, or as when he is teaching those who challenge his authority, Jesus draws from the language of the God-inspired scripture. His heart here, his question, it comes as a direct quote of the opening line of Psalm 22. Jesus intentionally draws our attention to David's prophecy of his crucifixion. But Jesus does more than merely point us to the past. His question is real. It's earnest. It's raw. Already in Gethsemane's garden, feeling intense anxiety for what lay ahead, Jesus questioned his heavenly Father, "If there be any other way." And now, experiencing for the first time in his life, the first time since eternity past, only darkness and distance from the warmth of his Father, Jesus cries out with a deep emotional register, the same question that we so often find ourselves asking. God, where are you? Why aren't you here? Now take that again in for a moment. The Bible records a potent scene where God the Son, struggling through his suffering, questions God the Father, silencing forever the misguided notion that questioning Christianity is off limits. Now Jesus knows that he's dying. He knows why he's dying. The cross was foreordained before the creation of the world. God the Son planned in eternity past with his Father to bear the cost for our sin, that he would become incarnate in Jesus and would give his life as a ransom for many. But even steeled by the sure knowledge that this earthly execution was actually a divine atonement, even knowing the depth of his Father's love for him, the sting of this moment remained. The darkness, the distance, they felt real. Jesus endured the cross for us. And the Father, watching from heaven, had to see his one and only Son sacrifice his life for us. Again, my mind is cast to that hymn. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Whenever I read the force of Jesus' question here, my own lingering doubts about God's goodness and God's love are silenced. Look at the extent to which God would go in order to deliver me from darkness and death. What reason have I, in light of Christ's suffering and death on the cross, to be tempted to believe the certain's lie, to be tempted to believe that I cannot trust God's intentions towards me? Because the cross shouts over all of my doubts that God really is good, that despite what I have done, he really does love me, and that through the darkness, through the distance, somehow God is working everything out according to his plan. Now, not only does Jesus validate our questions and the raw emotional register from which they come, but he also comes to help us answer them. Jesus is heaven's answer to our every heart cry. We get this story in answer to our questions. But as Jesus cried out on the cross, there was no answer for Jesus. Heaven remained silent. And supposing that Jesus was responding to their insults and crying out to Elijah to be rescued from the cross, one person rushes to give Jesus a drink, while others watch and wait, likely continuing their insults. And like with the medical description that I read out earlier, Jesus is now entering the throes of death. Having endured excruciating agony, literally ex crucis, meaning in Latin, from the cross, Jesus' body is about to give out. And with a final surge of strength, he lifts himself up on those nails to shout one last time. And we know his final words from the other gospel accounts, where Psalm 22 closes with the promise that in the future, they would look back and realize that God would do it, that he has done it. Jesus' guttural cry, in the Aramaic phrase, tetelestai, no longer looking forward, it is done. It is finished. The work of atonement, once for all, to carry the weight of your sin and mine, it had been completed. God the Son, incarnate in Jesus, has borne our sins in his body on the cross and has died as our substitute to reconcile us to God. The one who clothed Adam and Eve with skins at the beginning of the story to cover over their shame has now suffered the humiliation of being crucified naked in order to forever remove our shame and clothe us with his righteousness. And with his strength ebbing away in the clutches of death, Seeing the joy set before him as he neared his race's end, Jesus entrusted himself to God. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. And the one who breathed life into our nostrils eons ago now had that breath leave his own. Matthew says that Jesus died. Now try and transport yourself there for that moment. Put yourself in the shoes of the Sanhedrin or of the criminals to either side of Jesus, of the soldiers looking on, of the mocking crowds, of the faithful women disciples, of the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, or even of Mary, Jesus' mother, as she watched on with her heart pierced. What feelings must have flooded their consciousness as Jesus died? Well, Matthew hones in not so much on the emotion of that moment as on its tangible effects. With the dark sky, it seems as though creation had mourned its maker's suffering. But that was only just the beginning. Verse 51 describes that as Jesus died, his death sparked an earthquake. It split open rocks and graves, and that the veil separating sinful people from the holiness of God's presence in the temple was torn asunder from heaven above, not from earth below. As onlookers, we might flee in fear, worried that these apocalyptic symbols spelled out some divine judgment that was now coming upon us. But in truth, these real-world reverberations in creation actually spelled out victory, not defeat. The stranglehold of sin, of death, had just been smashed. And as earth began cracking open, heaven came rushing through. For centuries, God had been promising through the prophets that the glory of the Lord would one day fill the earth. No longer would God reside in buildings made by human hands, cloistering off his presence so as not to destroy a sinful people here on earth. But now, because of Jesus' substitutionary death for sin, anyone who becomes a new creation through faith in Christ also becomes a temple for the Holy Spirit, as though now a mobile Wi-Fi hotspot of God's heavenly presence on earth. Sin's power to separate us from God had been nailed to the cross. And we're told that the earthquake split the rocks and that tombs were opened, which leads to one of the most enigmatic verses in the New Testament that people often ask me about in Q&A times. Matthew 27:53, the Walking Dead episode as zombies invade Jerusalem. Because scholars of various stripes are puzzled by this passage. Did a bunch of Old Testament saints really come back from the dead, hang around in the tombs for a few days until Jesus was resurrected and then cruise on into Jerusalem to tell everyone? And what on earth would they have said? And if a miraculous event like this did happen, why don't any of the other gospel writers say as much? Or why doesn't the Jewish historian Josephus mention it? Or even Pilate in some Roman judicious brief? Or anyone? Why is it only Matthew? Now, this silence and the heavily apocalyptic style of the earthquakes and the rocks splitting open, it leads even some evangelical scholars, those committed to a high view of Scripture, to wonder if this isn't some literary device helping us project how the past death and resurrection of Christ would be merely the first fruits of the great resurrection in the future. But as we're trained to think, an argument from silence, just because others don't mention it, that's not really a strong argument. After all, the resurrection of Lazarus after 3 days in the grave, that's only mentioned in John's gospel, as earth-shattering and evidentially compelling as that account would have been. And who is to say that everyone in Jerusalem accepted the testimony of these walking dead, of these resurrected saints? How do they know they weren't just visitors from afar and write off their testimony because they don't want to accept Jesus? And for sure, their identities would have meant nothing to the Romans, who would have simply laughed off their claims about resurrection. So maybe it's true and it just didn't create as big a ripple as people expected. Now, this story could well be a true historical account. If these were Old Testament saints, then like Lazarus, they would have only been reanimated or resuscitated in a mortal body, not like Jesus, who passed through death, then to be raised immortal in a new creation body. So they would have lived and died again alongside the disciples. Either way, however this strange verse parses out, and I lean towards the latter interpretation, Jesus' death, it just wasn't normal. As we draw close, as we listen to Jesus' own words, as we hear the testimony in the story of creation as it mourns its maker's suffering, we come to see that the cross of Jesus Christ, it was no mere accident of history, no mere execution. It was an intentional act of atonement. And like the conclusion of the Roman soldier, Jesus was no mere human. Surely this man was the Son of God. The centurion, he had been watching Jesus. He'd seen a lot of people die, but he'd never seen anyone embrace their cross like Jesus. He'd never seen anyone pray for their executioners like Jesus. Jesus refused to drink to numb the pain. He felt the full force of the cross. He refused to lash out in the face of insults, sadly unlike many modern day Christians. Instead, he absorbed their evil in love. As death approached, Jesus offered paradise to a thief. As the light of the world was being snuffed out, the skies grew dark. When you are pushed to your visceral limit, the real you comes out. And the only thing that poured out of Jesus was life and love and light. And when Jesus died, all creation mourned. Such was the manner of Jesus' death that it converted even the calloused hearts of professional executioners. When the centurion saw those with him who were guarding Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." I pray that this Good Friday, as we pause to remember the death of Christ, the suffering of our Savior for our sin, that our own hearts would be converted afresh as we cling to his cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we still our hearts before you as we're reminded of the cost of all of our sin. We have sinned against you in thought and word and deed. We have not loved you or our neighbors with our whole heart. And we recognize that it is our sin for which Jesus hung on the cross. As we're tempted to ask questions, where are you as darkness and death surround us? Remind us of the death of your Son, Jesus, who when it looked like defeat, was actually offering salvation to whoever would believe. Help move our hearts afresh to be stirred for gospel mission and ministry, that this good news, this message of the death of Christ, of the crucifixion of our Lord, of the forgiveness of sins, of the substitute of our Savior, help us to take this gospel to the ends of the earth, knowing that it was not just for us, but that you had in mind countless names, faces, people whose days are written in your books, people whose hearts you want to see restored, and people who need to hear this message in their own tongue. As we pause to remember Good Friday, would you move us to cling to your cross and to find our life, our hope, our meaning, our fulfillment, our drive, and all of our questions made sense of through the giving of your Son, in whose name we pray.